of Isaiah, chapter 23. We haven't read it this morning, and so I'm going to read that for us at this time. Isaiah 23 is the word of God through the prophet Isaiah. The oracle concerning Tyre. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for Tyre is destroyed, without house or harbor. It is reported to them from the land of Cyprus, be silent, you inhabitants of the coastland, you merchants of Sidon. Your messengers crossed the sea and were on many waters. The grain of the Nile, the harvest of the river, was her revenue, and she was the market of the nations. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea speaks, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither traveled nor given birth. I have neither brought up young men nor reared virgins. When the report reaches Egypt, they will be in anguish at the report of Tyre. Pass over to Tarshish. Wail, O inhabitants of the coastland. Is this your jubilant city, whose origin is from antiquity, whose feet used to carry her to colonize distant places? Who has planned against Tyre, the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were the honored of the earth? The Lord of hosts has planned to defile the pride of all beauty, to despise all the honored of the earth. Overflow like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more restraint. He has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has made the kingdoms tremble. The Lord has given a command concerning Canaan to demolish its strongholds. And your land, he has said, you shall exult no more, O crushed virgin daughter of Zion. Arise, pass over to Cyprus. Even there you will find no rest. Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this is the people which was not. Assyria appointed it for desert creatures. They erected their siege towers. They stripped its palaces. They made it a ruin. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is destroyed. Now it will come about in that day that Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take your harp, walk about the city, O forgotten harlot, pluck the strings skillfully, sing many songs that you may be remembered. And it will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will go back to her harlot's wages, and will play the harlot with all the kingdoms of the face of the earth. And her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. Now, as many of you know, I used to work in the trucking industry, not as a driver, but as one who loaded trucks. The trucking industry is probably the great trade machine of the modern world. Trucks go everywhere, carrying and exchanging goods from the tip of Argentina to Anchorage, Alaska, or from Glasgow to Cape Town. And the result of this is more choices for consumers and greater wealth for the nations. Now, of course, truckers have a way of talking to each other. They talk via CB. And the way a trucker confirms that he has received a message is to call over his CB radio 10-4, which means message received. Our story this morning begins in a biblical 10-4, Genesis 10-4, the origin of the greatest trading civilization in ancient world history. Now, Genesis 10 is the chapter that tells about the origins of the nations of the world. Here we find the sons of Noah spreading around the globe. Now, Noah had a son named Japheth, and he had a son named Javan. You probably did not know this, and if you did, you know your nations quite well, but Javan means Ionia, or as it is also called, Greece. And I've given you a little map in your bulletin this morning that ought to show you the perspective of what we're talking about here as far as the geography go. So Javan is the father of the Greeks. That's why he's in parentheses under that. Now Javan had four sons, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Rodanim. And it says, from these, the maritime people spread out into their territories by clans within their nations, each with its own language. Now, on a personal level, that is a very interesting little couple of verses to me, just to figure out how far these maritime peoples actually traveled. But for our purposes this morning, we're really only concerned with one of these people, and his name is Tarshish. And why does Tarshish interest us today? It's because of a curious counterpart to the modern truck, which Isaiah mentions in chapter 23, the ships of Tarshish. In fact, Tarshish is mentioned four times in this chapter, even though the oracle itself is about Tyre and Sidon, not about Tarshish. You can see where Tarshish is on your map there, Spain. At this point, we need to have some geographical clarification. As I just mentioned, the oracle before us concerns Tyre. And Tyre was a city built upon water. It was literally built out of the waves, just off of the shore. It was located due west of Israel's great northern city of Dan. Tyre had an older sister city, also mentioned here, named Sidon. And Sidon was the capital city of Phoenicia. Perhaps you've heard of the Phoenicians. The Phoenician Tyre is mentioned throughout Scripture. In the days of Solomon, for example, Hiram, the king of Tyre, helped build the temple by sending mighty cedars of Lebanon. Now, though she was Israel's friend, it's very interesting that Tyre is prophesied against again in Ezekiel. And in his day, Tyre has become the very picture of Satan himself. But I also want to mention that though Tyre is a type of Satan, she is still not as bad as Chorazin and Bethsaida, cities in northern Israel in Jesus' day. Listen to what Jesus said. "Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you." It just goes to show how wicked men can become, and why the warning not to trust in Tyre is so important in every single age, whether it be Jesus' day or our own. Now I want to ask a question here, which is this. Why is Tyre denounced? After all, this is the last oracle against a specific nation in the book of Isaiah. Why put her last? What has Tyre to do with anything? The answer is found by comparing Tyre with Babylon, who was the first nation to be discussed. Babylon represents all of the great civilizing and military achievements that can be mustered by man. Tyre, on the other hand, represents the greatest of our commercial achievements and wealth. And so, as we've seen for 10 chapters, the glory of the nations is nothing. The scheming of the nations is nothing. The vision of the nations is nothing. And now the wealth of the nations is nothing. And so therefore, the great question that comes out of all of these oracles is just simply this. Why trust the nations? Or as Isaiah said in chapter 2, stop trusting man, who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Now we've basically looked at that in every chapter since chapter 13, and I'm not going to beat that horse again this morning. I pray that you have tenfold this message throughout the past weeks and that you will continue to take it seriously. There's something different that fascinates me about this passage. We've seen hints of it before. For example, we have seen it in Assyria and Egypt in the stunning declaration of a future time. Do you remember this passage? Chapter 19, verse 25. "The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, 'Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance.'" Likewise, we saw it in this way in chapter 2, verse 2. "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it." Now, that God has always intended to save Gentiles is beyond dispute from practically every book in the Old Testament. That Gentiles are seeing these sorts of prophecies begin to be filled with the dawning of the Son of God, there can likewise be no doubt. Just look around. Most of us here are Gentiles. But Isaiah adds another feature that has been obscured until now. It's the last verse of this text. And it says this, Her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. It will not be stored up or hoarded, but her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. And quite honestly, I'm not sure that many of us here are prepared for the ramifications of this prophecy. But my hope this morning is to lift your head into another place and time so that you may see with spiritual eyes a reality that is coming. And my prayer is that as you keep your feet planted upon your own place and time, that this vision will allow you to consider the vital eternal significance of everything that you do here and now. Not just Christian things, but ordinary and secular pursuits, as they will all count for eternity in ways that perhaps you've never even considered. I'm going to begin this by making sure that you understand that everything that happens in this world happens at the design and decree of the world's creator and designer. This is the function of verses 8 through 12 in the text. God's sovereignty and absolute providence over this world is never long out of biblical eyesight, is it? And we see it again here. Far from the events of the nations being accidental or outcomes of fate or karma or the byproducts of random chance, nations rise and fall because of one thing, because of God. And there's a mock here that seems to be coming all too familiar with Isaiah. He calls Tyre the bestower of crowns. Yet in reality, of course, it's not Tyre or any other nation that bestows crowns, it's God. We've not mentioned why it is that Tyre is the bestower of crowns, the king of commercial wealth. This relates to the ships of Tarshish. Tyre was built upon the sea, and because she did this, because she was the ancient sea king. The Phoenicians were known as recorded history's greatest travelers and merchants. They traded with everyone, from the Greeks to the Egyptians, to the Israelites, to the Carthaginians, to the Spaniards, perhaps to the British Isles, perhaps as far as Africa, maybe even beyond. These people were the ancient equivalent of sort of going to the country buffet in the Mile High Flea Market. Or maybe more like the British Museum or the Library of Alexandria, if the country buffet is too plain and simple for you. Tyre was Phoenicia's great port of entry. She was their Seattle or New York City. They sailed in the greatest ancient vessels that were ever created, known as the ships of Tarshish. You might remember when Jonah fled from the Lord's presence, he sought passage on a ship of Tarshish. These boats were capable of covering very, very long distances in relatively quick spans of time. And in fact, it's even been proven from reconstructions of these vessels in modern times that they were even capable of making it across the Atlantic Ocean. Now, Tarshish, the son of Javan, is reckoned to have settled in the area of modern Spain, as you see on that map, which was in those days the farthest regions of the known Western world. In fact, the Hebrew Tarshish is the same word that the Greeks used, Tartessus, which was also what the ancient Greeks called Spain. Tyre is called here the daughter of Tarshish. Perhaps this explains the phrase jubilant city, whose origin is from antiquity, whose feet used to carry her to colonize distant places. We're dealing with something very, very old here when we're talking about Tyre and ships of Tarshish. And so what happens is from Cyprus in the east to Egypt in the south, even as far as Tarshish in Spain in the northwest, the gossip of Tyre's doom is going to be known to everyone, and it is going to have an impact upon the entire known world, because the Phoenicians were the power broker on earth. You simply cannot underestimate, then, what her fall is going to have upon the rest of the world. Now you can see why Tyre is called by Isaiah the bestower of crowns, whose merchants were princes, whose traders were honored of the earth. But the point of the text in these verses, 8 through 12, is that it is really the only real one who bestows crowns, the Lord of hosts, that is now going to take away her crown and defile Tyre. He calls the pride of all beauty, to despise the honored of the earth. Tyre's fall then becomes every kingdom's fall and represents all of the kingdoms of mankind. And God is doing this for a simple reason, that he will not put up with the pride of men, no matter how nice those people may have been to the rest of the world. And I think that you need to understand something very important about Tyre. She's not like the rest of the kingdoms that we've looked at. Tyre is not a military capital. She was not a nation of plunderers or butchers or a group of raiders. And even though she was on the sea, she wasn't a pirate. They weren't expansionist-minded. No, they were just simply merchants. They were the merchants of the nations. Their wealth was built not from stealing or from capturing, but from simply selling goods and services that no one else could provide. And yet, this led to their own sense of pride in their works. They were enamored with the accolades of men and being the greatest commercial civilization that the ancient world ever knew. And God sees in this sort of pride every much the wickedness as the pride of the barbaronic Babylonians, say that, or the assassinating Assyrians that we've seen so much of already. And so verses 8 through 12 explain to us not only why Tyre will fall, but who the agent of her demise will be. Who has planned this against Tyre? The Lord of hosts has planned it, he says. God has stretched out his hand over the sea. He has made the kingdoms tremble. There is no more restraint. Ancient Canaan's strongholds will be demolished. And your land, he has said, you shall exult no more, O crushed virgin daughter of Sidon. It's interesting that Isaiah does not view the ships of Tarshish as beautiful economic speedboats. Rather, he sees them as representing a people that are hiding and fleeing in their ships from the presence of God. Like Jonah, who seeks to hide from God in the very same ship of Tarshish. Even in your travels, Tyre, he says, you cannot hide from me. So the prophecy says, pass over to Cyprus. It'll point just to the west of Tyre, on that island. He says, go there. You're not going to find rest. Wail, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is destroyed. And so God must be seen by all the people for who he is. He is the God of history. Nations rise and fall for his purposes. And judgment will come to all the prideful men of the nations. And let the nations be warned of this. But God's purposes are not merely temporary. And judgment is not the only purpose that he has for the world. God's sovereignty over history serves a future purpose as well as the purpose of the present to destroy whatever nation it may be. And with the turning of verse 15, we see something new here that we've not seen in this way before. It starts off this way. We read that it will come about in that day that Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years, like the days of one king. Now, if you grew up sort of in the circles that I did, as dispensationalist, 70 years is, you know, it's not an exact number of 70 years. It's a figurative number that represents a long, but not insufferably long, period of time. The psalm uses this number for a length of a lifetime. The number 7 is the Sabbath number. And you multiply that by 10, the number of order and perfection, like the 10 commandments. And you get 70. The number 7 is, therefore, a symbolic number of these things. And so, of Judah's captivity, it was said in Babylon, the same thing as we read here. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation has rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. And the captivity of Israel was more like 68 years, not 70 years. So don't think of it as exactly like a numeric prophecy or whatever. So the 70 corresponds between Israel and Tyre. So in the same way, that he punished Israel, God is going to punish Tyre for 70 years. It's going to be a complete punishment. It's going to be representing the Sabbath so that the land may rest and all these other sorts of things. Now, just as a little sort of a historical note, just 1 second, it really is quite impossible to know which instance of history this prophecy refers to, because Tyre was sieged several times by the likes of Esarhaddon, Nebuchadnezzar, Artaxerxes, and Alexander the Great over the course of about a 4-5 century span. It was finally rehabilitated by Ptolemy in 274 BC. Now, one commentator makes the case that it refers to the conquest of Sennacherib in 701 with this consequent recovery of Tyre's strength about 70 years later. Well, that may be possible. Whatever the actual historical event may be, though, we may be sure that it did happen, because Tyre did rebound in history, and then she was finally destroyed, never to rise again, as the other predictions in other parts of Scripture make. The point of the 70 years is akin to what happens with Israel then. After the 70 years, Tyre gets another shot. God gives her grace. For Israel, now, think about her 70 years, it makes sense for God to give her grace, because after all, she's God's chosen people. But for Tyre, this is totally unexpected. Sort of like God relenting from destroying Nineveh in Jonah's day. Now, it's important for me to mention one other thing at this point, which is the way that Isaiah views the city itself. Just as the ships of Tarshish represent for Isaiah a fleeing from the presence of God, the commerce of the city is not viewed here as the righteous and good filling, subduing, and ruling of the earth that was the command given to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Rather, Isaiah sees her luxuries and her commerce and the noise of her hustle and bustle as the song of a harlot, a vulgar, disgraceful street prostitute. So Isaiah laments in verse 16, "Take up your harp, walk about the city, O forgotten harlot. Pluck the strings skillfully, sing many songs so that you may be remembered. Do whatever you can so that people will remember who you are." I believe that the more that you're able to see cultures and nations from God's point of view, the less you will be inclined to place your hope and your faith and your love and your allegiance in that nation, including the nation in which you now live. And I am of the opinion that of all the nations in these oracles, in these chapters, that our own United States looks more like Canaan's Phoenicia than any of the rest. So this is a particular warning for us. Now, a Muslim would disagree with that. Super liberals in this country might disagree with that. They might think we're more like Babylon. I think Phoenicia is the one. I think this is a particularly important message for us in our nation to understand when it comes to Tyre. It's interesting to note that in the text that we read for the law, Revelation 18, John takes portions of this text from Tyre and portions from Ezekiel to explain end times Babylon. And Babylon is also another one of those cities that represents the entire world. So I'd encourage you to go back and read Revelation 18 and see the parallels that you find between Tyre that we're reading here and what you find in end times Babylon. Now, as I said, Tyre becomes like Israel after the exile. She's returned to the land and even to some shades of former glory. After 70 years, we learn from later prophets and from Ezra and Nehemiah that Israel learned her lesson all too well, at least in some respects, didn't she? She stopped committing idolatry, which was the main thing that she was guilty of doing, to the point where the legalism of that ended up getting her in trouble later on in Christ's day. The question is, will it be the same for Tyre? Will she learn her lesson? We read in verse 17, "It will come about at the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre." And there's the grace. So far, so good, right? "Then she will go back to her harlot's wages and will play the harlot with all the kingdoms of the face of the earth." In other words, apparently Tyre hasn't learned anything from her exile. She refuses to admit that God was the source of her downfall and that pride is the instrument that brought about his anger. God shows grace in restoring the fortunes of Tyre, and in return, she goes back to the dark alleys to sell her prostituted services to any king that will have her. That ends verse 17. And now we have one verse left to look at. And what we're going to see now is why the Lord decided to spare the city of Tyre at all. And the truth of this is a nugget that is so large for us that it's almost beyond mining here. Nevertheless, we shall seek to at least sneak a peek. We will at least try to sneak a peek, even if we can't mine all of its riches out this morning. Now, verse 18, in my opinion, is just simply mind-boggling. I mentioned this to some of you in Sunday school class this morning. I don't know that I can do justice to it. Here we see something that at first hearing seems almost blasphemous. And I want you to catch what I'm saying here about this. Her gain and her harlot's wages will be set apart to the Lord. That's what it says. What? How can God accept the wages and gains of a prostitute? How can he set it apart and sanctify such ill-gained items? Surely Isaiah is wrong in this word, is he not? God can have nothing to do with sin and filth. Nothing even associated with ill repute can even come into his presence. What is going on here? This is a question you need to ask of this, because it's very stunning. Before we answer, I'm going to continue with this verse. It says next, it will not be stored up or hoarded. The prophet Zechariah informs us that this is exactly what Tyre was doing, even after her punishment from God. So we read in Zechariah 9:3, notice the comparison in hoarding. It's not going to be hoarded. This is what Zechariah says. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like the dirt of the streets. Now, dirt and dust are probably too plentiful, I think we would all agree, wouldn't we? I was looking at my car driving over here this morning and thinking about the dirt and dust on it. I don't want it there. It's not something that I like. No one complains that there's not enough dust and dirt around. That is how wealthy and fabulous that Tyre had become from selling goods to the nations. That's quite a picture. There was so much silver and gold that it had become like dirt to them. I'm reminded of Jesus' words. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? You see, apparently when one has the whole world, even that does not satisfy. Indeed, he even gets to the point where the world's riches even become repugnant to him. Sort of like Tamar became repugnant to Amnon after he loved his brother's sister. It only drives a person to greater and greater wickedness, because you can't find the end of it. So instead of hoarding the wealth, we read, her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. This is the way the chapter ends. And it's important for me to explain to you the theological significance of this last verse. Let me begin with a question or two. Questions that you might think have nothing to do with the topic at hand, actually. Here's the first question. Where are the saints of old who have died and have left this earth now? Well, I think we would all agree that they're in heaven. But are they in heaven? The answer to this is both yes and no. Paul declares his wish, first of all. He says, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord, right? To be at home with the Lord, then, is to be in God's presence. It's to be in heaven. So all of the saints that have died are there right now. My guess is that that's the way most of you think about heaven. You think of the intermediate state, a sort of disembodied spiritual place where angels reside and where you sing and praises to God and pluck on harps all day long. Float around in the sky. Sit on clouds. It's your view of heaven. To be sure, this is a true picture of heaven, but it is eschatologically incomplete to believe that this is the final eternal state. Friend, this is not your hope, as good as it will be. Because it's also true that Paul says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly our adoption as sons, and he defines that, the redemption of our bodies. And then he says, for in this hope we were saved. In other words, heaven will ultimately be a place of embodied physical existence. And this means, among other things, that there is not a wholly discontinuous separation between heaven and earth. For our bodies, and yes, it is these bodies, this very body that I am in right now, that body that you have right now, they will one day be redeemed and made new and perfect and eternal. Just as Christ's body that he has now is the same body that he had before, which is why they recognize him, only transformed. And you may ask, how's God going to do that? What happens if you get burned in a ship or something like that? Is it burned in a fire or thrown into the depths of the ocean? You know, 10,000 years go by and there's my particles are spread around the universe. I don't know how God's going to do it, but that's what the Bible says. That's what's going to happen. But you see, it's not just our bodies that will continue on forever while the rest of our existence is ethereal and spiritual. That's a picture almost too odd to contemplate. I've got a body, but what am I doing with it? I'm just kind of floating around in heaven in a body. Well, what does that mean? No, heaven itself in Scripture is pictured most of the time in its final state, not in the intermediate state, in physical earthly terms. And it's pictured not just in physical earthly terms as some sort of analogy to help you think of spiritual things. It's because God's actually going to make heaven and earth new. Listen to Revelation. The consummation of these things is found in the last two chapters of the Bible, where it says, for example, Revelation 21, God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. We sing the Gloria Patri every week. World without end. Amen. Amen. If you think that that the destruction of the earth and fire means destruction, you're going to sing that song. You're like, what do you mean the world without end? The world's going to end. No, it's going to be transformed. The world is without end. That's what it's teaching here. When Revelation says heaven in the new heavens and the new earth, I don't think it's to be understood particularly as Paul's third heaven, as paradise. Uh-huh. Rather, it's to be understood as the cosmos, the universe, the earth, and the heavens. Chapter 22 takes this eternal state and it pictures it with Garden of Eden imagery. Except for now, the garden has been transformed into a marvelous city that I call Theopolis, God's city. Glorification is not just a spiritual thing then, and is not even just a return to Eden. It's better than that. It's Eden filled and subdued and come to fullness. It is Eden City. Eden City. You see? Not just Eden Garden. Eden City. All of this is summarized in Revelation 21:5. God says, I am making everything new. Now, everything means everything. Not just God's things, like the heavens, but our things as well, like our cultures. And this is why we read that the new city is filled with gold, lined with jewels and precious stones that we mined, we picked out. This is why inside the city there are trees and there are animals. But it's also why there's all sorts of cultural objects that were created by us. We read Isaiah 60 for the gospel. This talks about there being walls in the city. Wealth of the nations, and interestingly, even our own very ships of Tarshish will be there. Which is why I bring it up. Now, if you think about it, this is exactly what we would find Eden looking like after many years if Adam and Eve's cultural mandate in Genesis 1 were to have been achieved without sin. Remember, they were commanded five things. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the creatures. These commands reflect God's own activity prior to making man on the earth. In other words, for us to do these things is to reflect His image back to Him. For example, it is God who is the first filler of the earth, isn't it? That's what all those verses in the teens and 20s in chapter 1 of Genesis are about. God is filling the earth. His creative activities increased in number, the number of plants and the animals from zero to a lot. These creatures, including man at the top, were to be vassal kings of the world. It says the stars will rule over the heavens. Man is to rule over the earth. Who is the great ruler? God's the great ruler. So to rule is to reflect God's glory back to Him. I want to focus particularly on filling. It is said, of God it is said in the Psalms, Psalm 24:1, which we sang this morning. It says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. In other words, the fullness or the filling of the earth belongs to the Lord. Not just before creation, but after creation as well. Think clearly here on this. The filling of the earth is not merely being fruitful and multiplying physically. It's not just having babies. That's already been commanded by Adam and Eve. That's the first two commands, not the last three. Rather, as former Calvin College professor Richard Mao says, the earth was also to be filled with the broader patterns of their interactions with nature and with each other. They would bring order to the garden. They would introduce schemes for managing its affairs. To subdue the garden would be to transform untamed nature into a social environment. In these ways, human beings would be adding to that which God created. But there's a problem. Sin entered the world, and we rebelled against God. And so, as Mao says again, this meant that they violated God's mandate to form culture out of the faithful obedience to His will. The history of human cultural formation, then, is one of perverting the good creation. Men and women have filled and subdued the earth in faithless ways. In their family lives, their art, their political dealings, their economic patterns, their technology, their economic, their educational endeavors, and what else? Whatever else. See, this is exactly what we see Tyre doing. She is filling herself with the riches of the world. She's the melting pot of all cultures. But she hoards her wealth. She takes pride in it. She creates idols out of it. And so therefore, the Lord of hosts has a day against all of these things. Against nations who brag about being number one. Against racist pride. Against idealizing the human potential. Against the manifestos of the me generation. Against missiles and bombs. Against art and technology. Against philosophy textbooks and country music records. Against Russian vodka and South African diamonds. Against trade centers and computer banks, against throne rooms and presidential memorabilia. In short, God will stand in judgment of all idolatrous, prideful achievements from military, technological, commercial, and cultural might. He will destroy all of those rebellious projects which glorify oppression, exploitation, and the accumulation of possessions. Now, this is interesting in two ways, I think. First, Revelation 21:8 says this: the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the lake of fire of burning sulfur. This is the second death. We're talking about destruction here. Again, in chapter 22, it says, outside of the city, are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. In other words, to be outside of Theopolis is to be in hell. And we've just seen this sort of judgment being placed upon the nations over and over and over again in Isaiah. We've also seen in Isaiah chapter 2 the following. He said back in that chapter, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for every trading ship and stately vessel. The arrogance of man will be brought low and the pride of men humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. But now, I think there's something strange here. Because God has a day in store against trading ships and stately vessels where he brings them low. And we often think that means he's going to destroy them, right? How does this fit with Isaiah 60, where these very same vessels, these very same ships of Tarshish, are in Theopolis? Now, this is not just random thoughts. You're probably sitting there going, where are you going with this? These are very concerned with our passage. They strike at the heart of the meaning of verse 18. Remember, Tyre's gain and her harlot's wages are being set apart to the Lord. Her gain will become sufficient food and choice attire for those who dwell in the presence of the Lord. But what does that mean? As we have seen, God will not allow the prostitute herself to enter the city. This would defile that which is holy. Everything hinges upon the word brought low, especially as it relates to the things that we make. You see, there's nothing inherently wrong with making wages, nor is there anything wrong with accumulating things. What is wrong is the prideful idolization of those things. What is wrong is the way that we treat those things. What is wrong is the purposes that we have for those things. Sinful, wicked purposes. When people are brought low, they are either humbled by God's mercy and saved, or in his wrath, they're destroyed in hell. But it's a little bit different with the things that are brought low. We're not to understand this as being destroyed, but rather transformed. It's not the things themselves will be destroyed on that day. It is that their rebellious uses and idolatrous functions are going to be destroyed. These things themselves will be transformed, though I'm not at all sure how that's going to happen any more than I know how my body's going to be transformed. But that's what it says. There is a proper place for our cultural achievements, and that is going to be restored to its pre-fallen order, where the things that we make, we're not going to serve them, they're going to serve us. And together, we're going to serve God the way that it should have been. That's the meaning of them becoming both set apart to the Lord and sufficient food and choice attire for those who are in God's presence. So what Isaiah is saying has very important ramifications for how you are to go about living your life now. As I have said, it is far too typical for evangelicals to take the intermediate, disembodied, ethereal, spiritual state as the ultimate state. And this directly influences the popular view of Christians and culture, which is this: nothing in this world really matters. All we are to do is live for the sweet by and by. So discipleship, vocation, these sorts of things don't matter. Evangelism is all that really matters. The spiritual sort of thing, right? We show this in the way that we deeply confuse God's good world with man's sinful corruption of it, when we place the fall as our predominant theology rather than the creation itself. We show this when we think that we have to become Christian car dealers and Christian radio hosts rather than car dealers and radio hosts. We show it when we make Christian art rather than art, or Christian music rather than music, or Christian mints rather than mints. We show it when we denounce worldly material things like the ancient monastics used to do, or when we flee the culture because, after all, it's doomed to perish. So why have anything to do with the culture? Or when we demonize art and science or technology or fashion, drink or food, because, after all, those aren't Christian things. Friends, this earth is not Satan's earth. It is God's earth. But not only is it God's earth, so is everything in it, the fullness thereof. So the Spirit says through David in the Psalm. Now this stuff of human cultural rebellion will therefore be gathered into the holy city. God owns the filling. The earth, including American military, French art, Chinese medicine, Nigerian agriculture, these belong to the Lord. And he will reclaim all these things, harnessing them for service in the city. But now you might ask a question. Isn't this stretching the point a bit? Will all of the works of culture be gathered into the holy city? What about intercontinental missiles, or nuclear submarines, or pornographic movies, or posters which exhibit Hitler's face, or mafia's accounting books? Are those going to be there too? Again, I think that Mal is helpful. He points us back to Isaiah 2:4, where we've already been. There it says that the Lord will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That's the answer to that question. The point is that everything will be transformed. Some things like a ship is not going to need as much transformation as something else like a sword. Those items that we see in verse 18, like food and wealth and clothing, there's probably going to be quite a bit of need for those things, albeit in a redeemed environment, again, that I don't understand very well. After all, Jesus wore clothes and he ate food after the resurrection. And he didn't just do it for our sake, so that we could sort of identify with the real spiritual Jesus. But with other things, like swords, it's difficult to comprehend other than maybe having a museum to this age that's passing away. And even there, I'm not sure what point of having a museum would be. It's difficult to comprehend what the purpose and function of a sword would be in the eternal state. And so what does he do? God transforms them, sometimes almost beyond recognition, into useful objects, like we learn here, of farming tools and the like. Yet everything that is not intrinsically evil that we create will have its redeemed function on the new earth. And so here's the point. What you do now matters greatly for eternity, because these works and creations themselves will be with you in eternity. Therefore, we do not have to abandon the works of human culture to the devil. All of the commercial and technological and military stuff that we see around us belongs to the world which God has made and will someday redeem. And so I close with more words from Paul. His wisdom is profound, and his insights are from the Lord Jesus himself. Paul says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now, this is a very different sort of a thing than saying, stop doing these things. He only uses the stop doing terminology when he's talking about immoral, sinful, ethical things. And this word is vital if we Christians ever hope to have the impact upon culture that our Protestant and Calvinist forefathers once had. Taking back the culture means returning to a biblical theology of culture and of heaven. And this begins with a proper understanding of what God will one day do with all of the cultural activities that we now participate in. Christ is coming one day soon to consummate his reign as king, to marry his bride, to give us a supper with food in it, to have his feast, to adorn his castle, to fill his great hall, to populate his city with all sorts of stuff, to employ his servants, to have a kingdom throughout this universe that will have no rival. May you go forth this day with your eyes upon this heavenly theme and be encouraged again that what you do this day and this week matters greatly to the God of creation and recreation. And whatever you find yourself doing, may you do it to the glory and honor of God through our Lord Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a word that I believe many people need to hear in our day and age, where we have abandoned the culture and given it over to secular people because we have faulty views and partial views of the final reality of things. Lord, our theology really does make a huge difference on the way that we live our lives here and now. We think that all that there's going to be in the end is just spirits floating around, and after all, this world doesn't matter, and I have to be doing spiritual things. But if the spirit matters as much as the physical, that both of these things are created by you in us, then we ought to take seriously both spiritual and physical. I pray, Lord, that this might have an impact upon your people this morning, so that they will not be frustrated when they go to work this week and think that they're just doing some meaningless task that has no eternal significance or value. They get frustrated because they're not doing something spiritual with their lives. Pray, Lord, that you would help your people to see that you give your body all sorts of different parts, that we do many different things, and that these are functioning together in a way that will one day look perfect and redeemed in an eternal city. We pray, Lord, that this will help us ground ourselves better in the place that we live, and that it would help us to be better salt and light. That it would help us to have genuine joy in the work that we do. That it will help us to interact even better with the unbelieving friends that are in our lives, in our neighborhoods, and in the places of work, and wherever else it may be. Your word clearly is very relevant to our lives. I pray that you would change our thinking, and then in turn would change our actions, and that our lives would become living sacrifices to you. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.